Well, take your Bibles with me this evening, please, and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Now, last Sunday was an introductory Sunday, and I said I have no intention of preaching through these two epistles. I just want to introduce them. Well, I may preach through them both. I am finding out that the comparison and contrast between the two of them is a unique opportunity to look at and understand the gospel and understand our lives before Christ today. So we may just keep going on these. I haven't made that decision absolutely yet. There were some other things that I just really wanted to do. I've talked with Janice and Doris about it. I would like to do some psalms the way they're written. You know, we often come to that word Selah in the Psalms, and we just say Selah. Well, it's not really even something that's supposed to be read. It's something that's supposed to be done. The word Selah means a pause, an interlude of music. And so I've selected out several psalms that I'd like to preach through where those Selahs are. And between those Selahs, or preceding each Selah, is a thought, generally about God or about his people and his ways. And then the word Selah appears, which means you just need to stop and think about that. And we don't do that very often, stop and think about things. We're so fast today. And Doris and Janice have agreed with me that they would work with me on something like that, so we can have it. Why not have a musical interlude and stop and think about it and do the Psalms the way they're written? So anyway, maybe we'll get back to that later. It looks like it's going to be Galatians and Ephesians for a while. So you're in the book of Galatians, and appreciate the songs that Dan picked out tonight. Really hits right on the theme. The fact that our lives are to be different in Christ. And the book of Galatians talks about that. The book of Ephesians talks about that. The book of Ephesians is congratulatory. It says, wow, what a neat thing that you guys have been saved. I haven't met you yet, but I want to talk to you about what your mission is in Christ and encourage you in that area and give you some guidelines to follow in fulfilling that mission. The book of Galatians is confrontive. If you notice with me, chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. This is a church, or actually it's a group of churches up in the area of Galatia, which is the north central area of Greece. And probably they are a result of Paul's first missionary journey. And he's writing back and saying, you guys have gotten off track, and it's time to get things back on track. And so the book of Galatians is confrontive. And it's very beneficial to us for that reason, because it is so easy for churches to get off track. Whenever I think of that, I think of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. The latest revelation that we have is this book of Revelation written by John at the close of the first century AD. And in it, Christ addresses seven churches. These are seven historical churches. They were existent at that time. They were functioning as churches. And he has an individual, particular message for each one of those churches. And five of the seven had strayed from the truth. You know, if that would be a typical statistic within the family of God, we would say that five out of seven go awry, you know. I don't think you can base statistics on such a small sampling. But one of those churches, incidentally, is the church at Ephesus. And you remember he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Anybody ever come say something like that to you? Well, I just got one thing that I have a problem with you. And you would wonder, well, how could anybody have a problem with me? Well, you find out. The issue with the church at Ephesus was they had left their first love. Realizing this threat of departure, and isn't it interesting that in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul met with the leaders of the church of Ephesus, and he said, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in among you and misdirect you from the faith. And he said, I'm praying for you because I know this is going to happen. As we have followed the work of Rick and Gail, matter of fact, I was talking with our folks Sunday evening last or something else about some of the things you guys have faced in the churches you've started there in Beiling. You've had guys shoot at you, Rick. You've had guys beat you up. Oh, yeah. Interesting, the things that happen. It ought to cause us to pray for our missionaries and what they face. Where Rick and Gail are, a third world country, it's not so law-abiding as our country and not so safe as the country we live in. Probably more similar to the world that Paul ministered to when he got beat and sent out of town, stoned and left for dead, those kind of things. So, anyway, into the book of Galatians, and the particular thing that I want you to see tonight is that Paul lays out for the church at Galatia what their mission is and how they have departed from it, and what that departure was, and that's what we will look at tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open your word together tonight, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us, instruct us, and teach us in the way of truth. May our response be to it to be alert, to be godly people, to be a watchful people, and to realize that all that glitters isn't gold. That we are responsible to be faithful to you and to preach the whole gospel. Grant us, Father, the ability to understand and the faith and courage to follow you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we looked at this first verse of Galatians, and actually the first two verses, and we realized that Paul was establishing his authority. Paul doesn't come and establish his authority as a pastor. He establishes his authority as an apostle. This is a very different and very specific thing. Paul had an unusual position. He was an apostle. In the latter part of this first chapter and on through the second chapter, he talks about this authority and what it means to them. That in fact they do have truth. Paul gave them truth, and they are obligated to live within that truth and not to be diverted by false apostles or false prophets that will come along. The second thing he talks to them about is their mission. And this is an area where I think we just kind of need to reorganize our thinking about the mission that we have from Jesus Christ. In verse 3, it says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Interesting, he brings this up in the context of the will of God. We've had a lot of discussion over the last year about the will of God. It is important for us to understand that predominantly as we talk about the will of God, we're talking about the revealed will of God. We know that this is God's will for us. And why we would get so hung up over insignificant matters, you know, for instance, and I wrestle with this far more than Charlotte does because I'm more subjective about life, more romantic about life than she is. She's just a doer, you know. But is it God's will for us to buy a house? Oh, good grief, David, get over it. We just need to do this, you know. And we get all strung out over really silly, insignificant things like that where you want to buy a house, buy a house. If you can afford it, go buy it. If you can't, don't. You better do something else. Plain and simple. The will of God is that you order yourself financially in a way that's honorable and respectable. We know that's the will of God. And here, the will of God is that we be delivered from this present evil world. God's will is for His children to have transformed lives. That's His will. So don't get all hung up on whether or not you ought to drive a Ford Focus or a Cadillac. The issue is, we're to be a godly people. That's His will for us. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, incidentally, that particular meeting that's in Acts chapter 15 is also referenced here in the second chapter of Galatians. It was a very important meeting. And in that particular meeting, James makes this statement, and I'm going to go to it and read it so I get it right. He's talking about God's purpose and God's will. And in chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, he says this, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name." That is really important. And I know I probably harp on this a lot, but I'm going to harp on it till I get it straight. He is calling out a people for His reputation. That's what that word name means. We stand in the place of Jesus Christ in this world today. We are the light of the world. While Christ was here, He was the light of the world. He left and He informed us in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket, but put it out on a lampstand so all may see it. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That is our mission. And we are a people for His name. So He's saved us, He's transformed us so that we would bear fruit that would reflect His glory and His richness. So that's the mission of His church, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. And then verse 5, what an addition to that, "to whom be glory forever and ever." That's the purpose. We are delivered from this present evil world to bring glory to Him, that He would be glorified. And having done that, we have accomplished the will of God and His purpose. The question comes, how do we do that? And in the book of Ephesians, where Paul is explaining all of this, at the close of the book, he gives us the framework wherein we do this. And it's interesting. He lists four relationships where we expose ourselves as the children of God. And he begins with this: "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto Christ." Ladies, this is one of the first places where your testimony shines, in your relationship with your husband as a submissive godly woman. Peter talks about it in his epistle. You know, what just really amazes me is we jump over the stuff we know and go to other things that aren't near as important. So ladies, get this in line. Be in submission to your own husbands and bring glory to your heavenly Father. You say, I don't know how it works. You don't need to know how it works. Friday night, we got a house full of company, and all of a sudden, I'm hearing, we don't have any hot water. Oh, man. No, not now, you know. And so, what I do what Eric taught me to do. I go to my computer, YouTube, and I type in hot water heater troubleshooting. And all of a sudden, there's a whole series of videos there, you know, on how to troubleshoot an electric water heater. And I'm looking through that and figuring it all out. And Sam Hoffman shows up and says, yep, that's what you got to do. He says, I'll show you how to do that. And we went there, you know, and I've got this little electronic or electric tester thing. I don't know anything about it. Sam has to show me where to turn it, you know. And I put it on there, and sure enough, the bottom element is bad. So I have to change out that bottom element. Now, I did that, and the water heater works. But I don't know how it works. And after I got all done, it just was real quiet. It used to sound like an old teapot bubbling, you know. And now, so I'm thinking, I wonder if I did something wrong. Because I'm messing around with something, I don't know how it works. But yet I made it work. So I called my dad, who's an electrician. And I said, Dad, my water heater went out on me. I said, it was the bottom element. And I told him how I put it back in and rewired it. He says, yeah, David, that's right. And I started asking him, I said, well, Dad, I don't know where the ground is, and I don't know how all this stuff works. And he says, oh, David, how many times have I told you this, you know? And he starts going through all of this stuff. 92 years old, he's still sharp as a tack on electricity. But it comes down to this. I don't know how it works, but we got hot water. And you know what, ladies? You don't need to know how it works. You just need to obey the Lord and be submissive to your husband. And then it says, husbands, love your wives. Now, isn't it interesting? It comes down to these very practical things. We would think, well, you know, if I'm going to glorify God, that means I need to show up for Thursday night visitation. It doesn't say anything about, and I'm not against Thursday night visitation, okay? I'm not against that. But God puts it in some plain work clothes and says, this is where it gets done first. And you can't skip this and go to visitation. You can't skip this and teach Sunday school class. You can't skip this and do vacation Bible school. It starts right here in your life, in your heart, in your home. Husbands, love your wives. I was talking to my dad about that. He said, David, he says, there's an interesting thing about that. He says, wives, submit yourself to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. David, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. The husband is just as submissive to the wife by loving her as she is loving to him by submitting to him. David, it's the same. In the end, it's the same thing. And I got to thinking, you know, Dad, you're absolutely right. Because out of love, I submit to my wife to make her happy and do what she needs and what she wants. See, she's just not, women aren't big enough to be able to do it out of love. They've got to do it out of obedience. Anybody want to throw stones at me? I didn't mean that, you know. Don't quote. Better get back to the water heater. After that, it moves on to children. No, well, it moves on to fathers. Provoke not your children to wrath. Children, obey your parents. And then, of all places, it goes to the workplace and talks about how we ought to relate to our employers. And this is where we glorify God, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Well, I mentioned all of that to give you some grit to hang on to realize this is where we do it. And this is our mission in life. Now, we go on and we find the confusion that comes in this text in verse 6. And it's confusion, I mean, I'm speaking of this word marvel that Paul uses in verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you. He said, understanding this is our mission, I marvel that you are so soon diverted from this mission. If you will, look with me at that entire verse. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. We have churches that are called full gospel churches. Now, most of those churches that are called full gospel churches are charismatic, and they're talking about a gospel that includes charismatic theology. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He is talking, however, that the gospel is about more than our conversion. The gospel is about our transformation into the likeness of Christ. So gospel doesn't stop at conversion. You know, the draft doesn't stop at the draft. You know, people get drafted. Well, they don't get drafted into the military service. I'm talking about something our kids don't know anything about. Tori, when I was a teenager, they came along and knocked on your door and says, this is Uncle Sam and you're going to be a soldier. And you didn't have anything to say about it. You just went to be a soldier. So you got drafted. And but it didn't end there, because after you got drafted, you went through boot camp and you got changed. And as I understand boot camp, the whole idea of it is to absolutely break you down and rebuild you into what they want, a soldier. And the full gospel is, having been converted to Jesus Christ, we now become the light of the world. There's more to be done than just to be converted. You may say, hallelujah, I'm converted. Hallelujah, you're converted. I'm grateful for that. Are you being transformed? Are you being changed into the image of Christ? Now, this is where the departure came. And as you study through the book of Galatians, you will find, well, look with me in verse 7, the latter part of verse 6, he says, you've been moved into another gospel, verse 7, which is not another. In other words, it's not true. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Well, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? It says, anybody comes to you with a gospel that doesn't include a transformed life and doesn't include the biblical means of a transformed life, let him be accursed. Now, I think it would be good if we skip ahead in the letter a little bit and see what the perversion of the gospel was. He goes into this whole thing about authority and his preaching of the gospel and the validity of it in the latter part of verse of chapter 1 and through chapter 2, in order to establish that what he is teaching is the true gospel. And if you come down to verse 19 of chapter 2, you will see with me how it is that a man is to be transformed. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, if you check chapter 2, you will find out that there were those who were trying to insert sacramental and ceremonialism sacramentalism and ceremonialism into the church as the means of transformation and as the means of glorifying God. And Paul said, this is a perversion of the gospel. That is not what God had in mind at all. And the best way I can illustrate that to you, I believe, is to, well, I'll talk to you about two things. I'll talk to you about Old Testament Jewish faith and Roman Catholicism, those two things, because I think they both illustrate this. In the first sense, it was those who were coming to, it was what we call Judaizers, who were coming to the churches and trying to bring them back under the ceremonial law. It seems that the idea was that through the observance of the ceremonial law, these people would glorify God. And in the Old Testament, that was true. God was glorified in a very physical manner in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a physical kingdom. God was glorified in the wealth, in the strength, in the influence of his people, and through the beauty of the temple. We confuse that today, and we think that somehow we will bring glory to God by our achievements, our success, and through our forms of worship and the buildings we build, that we're going to glorify God. It has been an error all through the years. And so they were trying to institute all of the Old Testament rituals from circumcision right down to the Old Testament laws, the rest of them. And Paul was opposing them on that matter. Romanism, as one of the primary departures from true biblical faith, has done the same thing in instituting its sacraments and its ceremonialism, as though this is a way that God would be glorified. It's one of the reasons that they build such cathedrals. It's the reason for all the, I'm going to call it pomp and circumstance, and all of those things that go on, because they believe that this is the way God is glorified, and they believe that his people walking through those sacraments, and there's seven basic sacraments, I'm not going to take time to mention all of those tonight, but by walking through those sacraments have their lives transformed. And I'm not picking on Catholic people, but I am picking on Catholicism tonight. That just isn't true. It doesn't work. I had a lot of Roman Catholic friends when I grew up. They were not, on the most part, a good influence to me. They could freely practice all kinds of sin as long as they went to confession on Friday night and hit Mass on Sunday morning. It was all about the sacraments and that kind of stuff. Paul says, that's not what it's about at all. Now, if you come back with that kind of as a foundation, notice what he says in verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. That statement, I through the law am dead to the law, is an interesting statement. And it is the issue that Christ has met all of the legal requirements for me on my behalf. Through the law. All of those legal requirements have been made. Jesus Christ. We sing this song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Why? I, through the law, am dead to Christ, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God has instituted a way to transform the lives of sinners. And that's huge. But I frankly don't think we think about that very much. I don't think we ponder on that. I don't think we understand that that is the immediate and foremost goal for the Christian, that our lives be holy and godly. Peter put it in these terms, quoting the Old Testament scriptures, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's a requirement on the believer's life. If you just turn over with me to the book of Ephesians, to what we were looking at this morning, Paul is praying for this church at Ephesus that they'll get this point. In verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding be enlightened," he says, "that you might know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory in his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward." Now, what is this great power to usward? It's the power for transformed lives. It becomes very obvious as you read through the text. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Notice that connection. It's a power that has been supplied through his resurrection from the dead. Now, what is the object of that power? What is the object of resurrection power? Well, we looked at that this morning. It won't hurt you to look at it again. Romans chapter 6. It just makes it abundantly clear. You can't miss this. Romans 6, 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now, he's establishing the idea that having been converted to Jesus Christ, the former chapters of Romans talked about justification by faith, having been justified, now it is time for us to begin to live godly lives. Verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized on..." Oh, here comes his resurrection. "We were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead," here's a simile, "like as he was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we should walk in newness of life." In Galatians, he said that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That is the obligation that lays upon us as believers, that we walk in newness of life. And it is measured in the relationship of husband and wife. It's measured in the relationship of parents and children. It's measured in the relationship of employers and employees. That's the primary place that this all works out. And those are very fruitful areas of service to Christ as we live and move in those places. Verse 5, "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." Now, please understand that he that is dead is freed from sin. That means you don't have to sin anymore. You have liberty. Now, come back with me to Galatians, and we were there in the latter part of chapter 2, verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. We live this life by faith. Now notice what he says in verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. We don't become righteous by keeping ceremonial law. Now notice verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? That's an interesting idea, being bewitched, being fooled, being tricked, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Simple question. How did you get saved? Did you keep the law? Did you go to confession every Friday night? Did you go to Mass? You know, did you pray the rosary? Is this how you got saved? No, I didn't get saved by doing those things. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect? What a plain and simple statement. They had become misdirected. They were born again, saved, regenerated, converted people. But they were not going to move to the perfection in Christ unless they got back to the real gospel and said, this comes as I walk in faith and truth to the obedience of Romans 6, 7, and 8, and I learn to walk in the Spirit. That's how our lives are transformed as we walk in the Spirit. Now, probably would be good for us just to go back to Romans chapter 8 and renew our understanding of that. In Romans chapter 7, the last of the chapter, Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank God, I'll be delivered through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Then we go into chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I wrestle with things like similes and metaphors and illustrations of how to make this work out for you to understand this. And maybe it's only because I am so thick in my own head and took me so long to understand, and it's not going to take you near so long, and you already have a good handle on it. But the issue is that the true life of Christ is something that is within us and is personal and supports us from within. It is not a law and a ceremonialism from without that conforms us to a shape. Our forefathers talked so much about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You need that. Not just to be converted, but to walk with him every day. You need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to get acquainted with him in the Scriptures. You need to walk with him every day. You need to begin to feel the fullness and the conviction and the encouragement and the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, as your life becomes transformed into the image of your dear Savior. And Galatians will continue to teach us that Ephesians is the primer on it. Galatians is the correction on it. And we need to have that. We become altogether too institutional about Christianity. And we think our Christianity amounts to a list of do's and don'ts, responsibilities at church, and things like that. And you say, David, if you keep preaching like this, you're going to empty the church because nobody will feel obligated to come. Well, I tell you what, the obligation to come is not from the outside. The obligation to come is from the inside. We're here because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here because we love His people. We're here because we want our lives to count for Jesus Christ. We're here because we want to be like Him. And that's the reality that no man can put in your breast. Only Jesus Christ can install that. He installs it through regeneration and through the comfort and encouragement and instruction and instruction and correction of the Scriptures. It is a personal walk with Jesus Christ. It is a lovely thing. There is nothing more comfortable to be around than a believer who's walking in the fullness of the Spirit. They are great people to be around. They're a joy. Husbands, the greatest thing you can do for your wives is to be a godly man. I've mentioned this before, and time is getting away. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but most marriage counseling would not be necessary if husbands and wives were walking in the Spirit. There wouldn't be a problem. It's that simple. It's corrected that simple. I think of what Paul said to the Galatian church when they were going to law with one another. That's what husbands and wives do when they come into counseling. They come into a conflict so great they can't resolve it. It's, I want. And those wants don't exist, can't coexist, and so they come in for counseling. Paul said, there's utterly a fault among you that you're fighting. And we just need to learn to walk in the Spirit. Well, that's what I want to share with you tonight. And we've got a hymn to close with that I think you'll really enjoy. Ladies who work their way to the instruments. 477. It's Make Me a Blessing. You know, I just want you to ache to hear these words. I'm so glad that God made you my wife. I'm so glad that God made you my husband. I'm so glad that God made you my daddy or my grandpa. Be a blessing. Let God transform your life. Father, thank you for these moments we've had to consider your word. Now we pray, dismiss us with your blessing upon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.